Certainly a joy to be with you here tonight for the opportunity to come and be this way. So many of you have come from time to time and visited with us at the Dallas Church, and we're so thankful for that. And we pray that that if the Lord would lead you, that the time would come that you would come again. My father told me when I started in the ministry, I was a rather young man, and he knew I would probably be prone to the potential of being having my ego fed, being a 19-year-old preacher in a part of the country where most preachers were a lot older. It was hard for me to go places or go anywhere without them wanting to put me in the pulpit. It was part of the dog and pony show of let's show everybody this young preacher we've got. And he was concerned after a period of time that because I was getting phone calls and invitations and things of that nature to go to various places, that I would start to think more highly of myself and my preaching than I ought. And he told me one time, he said, son, he said, there's something you need to know. He said, getting invited somewhere to preach means nothing. He said, now, if you get invited back, that matters. Over the years, I've thought about that, and as I've begun to pastor churches and spent more time pastoring and seeing people come and go and visitors come in our midst, I've adapted that and adopted that a little bit, that really, to have a visitor from a sister church means nothing. But if after having experienced a time with us and being in our worship and sitting with us, if they then choose to come back, that means something. And some of you have done that from time to time, and it's such a blessing to us there at the Dallas Church. The Lord has just been just overwhelmingly good to us. I've always thought it'd be a fun time to pastor a church with a good number of young folks. And I have to say that it is. But then they expect you to do things like go play tennis with us. You know, I'm 51 years old. Put me on a tennis court with a group of people between 20 and 25, and I'll tell you something. I look 51 years old. I'm the only one who ended up on the ground. Let's just put it that way. But I did hit a winner when I did it. Let's not forget that part. No. I'd like to read a portion of Scripture to you from the second chapter of 1 Samuel. Ask for your prayers. I've kind of changed my mind a couple of times as I've listened to these two brethren preach. I so much enjoyed their messages. I guess probably the one thing I enjoyed as much as anything was how encouraging the messages are. By the way, I think, Brother Kennedy, I think you're dead on as to why Jesus allowed Lazarus's sickness to go to the length he did. And the reason I think you're dead on is not because I'm smart or wise, but because in the fourth verse of that particular chapter, he says he knew that it was not a sickness unto death, but that it might glorify God, and that it might be for the glory of the Son of God. So when Brother Kennedy said, I contend that it was because Jesus was about to show us something he had not shown before, I would contend that he is correct because Scripture says so. 100% accurate statement. I loved Brother Ken's presentation just a little while ago. I thought he was going to get where I planned to end up, and he got about that far from it, and he'll smile when we get there, because I'm literally saying he got about that far from it, unless the text in your Bible is a lot larger than it might have been that far. Okay? As he talked about the love of God and how much God loves his people. It's just a beautiful, beautiful message. Rather than talking about a characteristic like that, I want to talk about God himself. I want to talk about Jesus. If I can for a little while, I would like to encourage you. I want to encourage you by presenting to you a little bit about the nature, person, and character of our Savior Jesus Christ. And I want to use an Old Testament construct to do that. And I don't think I'm overstretching it. I worry sometimes when I pick up types and shadows from the Old Testament that maybe I'm carrying them a bit farther than the Bible intended me for me to go. But in this case, I think I'll be able to prove to you that I'm not carrying this any farther than Scripture intended. I think I've got good ground to stand on. But I want to start with the prayer of a young lady named Hannah. Now, Hannah was desperate for a child at the beginning of this book. She wanted a child more than anything that you or I could probably ever imagine. In the Jewish economy, for a household to be without a child was considered a curse, and certainly to be without a man-child was considered to be just one of the most great tragedies of that time, because the lineage of that family, the family name, and everything that went along with that was carried on through the eldest son. And here was this young lady, Hannah. She was a lover of God, she was a servant of the Most High God, and she wanted a child. And unfortunately for her, when she went for guidance, the only guidance she had was a wicked and evil high priest by the name of Eli. But she was faithful enough to God that even in the case that the office of the high priest was occupied by a man that didn't deserve to stand there and certainly was wicked in the sight of God, she still had respect for the office. And she still went to the place that God would call on her to go. And she went to him and she prayed. And she prayed that God would give her a child. And she made a most unusual commitment. She said, if you'll give me a child, then I will give him back to you. Now, most of us as parents, as Christians, as people that are trying to follow God, we certainly should make that same commitment with our children. I pray that me and my wife did that even before our children were born, even though we may not have put in those terms. But I would now even suggest to young people that may be in the position of maybe looking toward the future of having children, maybe just married or maybe not married yet or maybe expecting, that I would challenge you to sit down and talk about this particular situation with Hannah and maybe covenant between you and your spouse that when this child is born, that we will give it back to God. Now, I'm not saying you got to bring it to the church doorstep and leave it here for your pastor to raise. Please don't do that to me. I'm talking more in terms of metaphorically and spiritually. That you be willing to nurture that child and to train it up. Right? Train it up in the ways of Scripture. Notice I did not say raise it. When I first came to Georgia, I used to talk a lot about raising this or raising children. Of course, I didn't have any children, so you know how people are that don't have children. They know how to do it better than anybody. Brother Gus Harder used to pound me every time I would use the phrase, raise a child. And he would look at me and he would say, Brother Marty, you don't raise children. You raise corn. You train up children. Well, that has stuck with me for a long time. Can't get over it. So Hannah prayed. She said, I'll give this child back. Now, we talk about spiritually giving our children to God. This is a far different concept than what Hannah had in mind. She meant it literally. She was literally going to take that child and turn it over to the temple and allow Eli and the other priests of the temple to raise that child in spite of the fact that they were wicked. She was going to be faithful to God in spite of what might be going on around her in the world. Didn't matter to her. She was still going to trust him. But in the second chapter of 1 Samuel, she begins to pray her prayer of thanksgiving. She's had that child. And here she is rejoicing. It says, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. And I'm going to stop there for a second because I want to make a point. Maybe two. First of all, we think most of the time we rejoice or should rejoice because of what God has done for us. Now, one would think at this particular situation, in this particular case, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't. I think you'll get the point here in a few minutes. But in this particular situation, one would think that you would imagine that most likely the reason that Hannah was bowing down before God and rejoicing before him and praising God is because he had done what she asked and he had given her a child. But if you read the rest of that verse, you'll find out that's not why she was rejoicing at all. She didn't rejoice because God had conceded to her request and given her a child. Rather, it says in the latter part of that verse, it says, because I rejoice in thy salvation. You know, the Bible tells us in another place that one of the reasons we should joy, one of the reasons, the main reason we should rejoice is not because of what God has done for us in our particular lives, not because of the material circumstances that we may find ourselves in. And I do rejoice sometimes in the material blessings that God has given me. I rejoice in the blessings of my children when they came. I rejoice in the blessing of a home when we purchased it 10 years ago. I rejoice in the blessing of the physical building that God has given us at Dallas and the things that we've been able to do there in the way of labor. But the reality is the Bible says that we should truly rejoice upon one thing, and that thing is this, that our names are written in heaven.
Amen.
Wow. Everything else that we can imagine, every physical thing that we can put before our eyes, every other thing that we can even consider in our brain pales in comparison to the impact of the fact that our names are written in heaven. Everything else affects a time here in this world where we live that is defined in Scripture as but a vapor, something that appears and passes away in just a moment of time, it seems, so rapidly and so suddenly. And yet, that other thing that our names are written in heaven does not just impact our timely existence, but rather impacts all eternity. And this timely existence we have will be but an infinitesimally small dot on the annals of history when compared to eternity in the place that God has reserved for us. I only have one word for that. Wow. Just don't know how else to express it. I really don't. So Hannah prays this prayer. The second verse is really the one I want to get to. I love the fact, though, that it says that her mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. I love that. It's the one time in Scripture where I finally discovered that having a big mouth is a good thing. Because I was accused of that my whole life. We had a member of the family. His name was Uncle Richard. He was a loud, loud man. Everything he said was said at a volume necessary to be heard on the other side of town. And he talked all the time. And my daddy used to call me Uncle Richard because I was similar. And he used to tell me, he says, son, you need to learn how to load your brain before firing your mouth. I relate to Peter like you've never seen. I'm the one that would have been standing on the Mount of Transfiguration going, Lord, it's good that we were here. Let's build an altar to all three of you. And then I'd go, that didn't come out the way I wanted it to, did it? I hope he doesn't kill me. Right? That's who I am. It's the way my brain works, and unfortunately the way my mouth works. It gets me in a lot of trouble. But it's the second verse I really wanted to get to, where she says this. She says, there is none holy as the Lord. Well, we have a world today that loves to talk about an all-powerful and all-benevolent God. You know what I'm saying? A God that can do anything. And a God that loves infinitely. But we don't want to talk about a holy God. We ignore the fact that He is a righteous God. And you're not going to see it in Time magazine that He's a just God. Those are so negative in our world today. But they are just as much the character of God as His love. Matter of fact, His holiness, His righteousness, and His justice is what allows Him to be love. Without Him, He couldn't love. Because to love without justice, to love without holiness, to love without demanding righteousness, that's not love at all. That's just some form of vile acceptance that seeks no better for those that it reaches out to than what they already are. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither, listen to this, neither is there any rock like our God. the Old Testament construct that I was talking about that I want to spend some time with this evening is the concept of the rock. Okay? The rock. There's a scripture in Deuteronomy chapter, I believe it's chapter 32. I believe I've got the right place here. Chapter 32, verse 31, where it says this. It says, "For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges." Did you get that? Their rock. Whose rock? Theirs. Who's there? Everybody who ain't us. There. Their rock. Take your pick. Their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies being judges. I'm telling you right now that upon the authority of the Word of God, the world out there that claims to be agnostic and atheistic and all those other things looks at us and knows that the God of Christianity is superior to any other God in the world. All they have to do is look at creation. The Bible tells us that one cannot look at creation without coming to the conclusion that there is a God. Now, they can deny it all they want, and I can tell you right now, they're doing nothing more than lying to you and lying to themselves. There may not be anything spiritual in them that clings to that God, but they cannot deny Him without lying through their teeth. Their rock is not as our rock, and they know it as judges themselves that the God of Christianity is greater than any other God that's ever been placed before man. I want to talk about that rock for a minute, but I want to go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, if you wonder whether I'm stretching this a little bit and referring to this rock of the Old Testament as that of Jesus Christ, I'm probably not going to get time to go there and read it. So I'm just going to tell you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and read the first four verses where it says that Christ is the rock that followed them around in the wilderness and gave them water. Now, I've got a challenge for you on that particular study. You tell me whether the rock that Moses smote in the wilderness literally followed them around, giving them water everywhere it went. Because, boy, that scripture in 1 Corinthians makes me think in some ways that maybe that rock that Moses smote followed them everywhere they went. I don't know if there was a trough where that thing drug across the ground or whether it rolled. I don't know what the case is, but I would not put it past the power of God that that rock continued to give them water throughout their journeys. And I would challenge you that we're going to look at these two scriptures that the second time that Moses smote that rock, that it was the same rock. But let's go to Psalm 78 because we learn a little bit about that rock. Psalm 78, I'm not going to read all of it. I'll start in verse 12. It says, "Marvelous things did He in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And He made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also He led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire." Listen to this. "He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink out of the depths." Now, this is a clear reference to the first time that Moses smote that rock. I want you to get this. This is when Moses smote the rock the first time. We're going to pick up that scripture in a minute. "He brought streams also." Now, I don't know about you, but I had this image in my head the times that I've read that particular story as I've tried to bring it into my being or tried to get myself wrapped around it and understand it. I don't know why I had this idea, but I had this idea that Moses walked up to that rock, Billy Ken, with that wooden staff, and he tapped that rock. And when he did, water came out of it. A lot like it does at the gym that I go to. When I go over to the water fountain and I push the button and there's a little stream that comes out of it, right? Enough for me to drink from. I often forget about the fact that at this point in time, history tells us, and most people tell us, that the Jewish nation at this particular instance was probably 2 million strong. And they were parched. They were about to die. They thought they were going to die in the wilderness. Matter of fact, they were ready to kill Moses because they were about to die. And they figured if they were going to die, he was going to die first. Now, I don't know why I thought in the back of my mind that a little trickle of water, like something coming out of a water fountain in a gym room somewhere, would quench the thirst of 2 million people that thought they were so parched they were going to die. But I want you to listen to what Psalm 78 says about that water that came out of that rock. It says, He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Notice it didn't say He brought a river out of the rock. It says He caused waters to run down like rivers. There was a massive amount of water coming out of that rock. Matter of fact, I'll tell you exactly how much water came out of that rock. Enough water came out of that rock to quench the thirst of 2 million parched individuals. It was sufficient. It was sufficient. Now I want you to notice the first thing it says about that rock in this particular case. I want you to notice in verse 15 it said, He clave the rocks. Let's go back to that reference in the book of Exodus in chapter 17. If we can find it quick enough. In Exodus chapter 17, we'll find the story there where God told Moses how to deal with this situation where the children of Israel had grown to the point that they were parched and they were thirsty and they were ready to take Moses' life. In Exodus chapter 17, starting in verse 1, it says, And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried to the Lord, said, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Remember, Moses had this rod and he had smote the river with it before. He tells Moses, he says, I want you to go before the people. I want you to take this rod. And I want you to take this rod that you smoted the river with. I want you to go before the people. Listen, he says, Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Thou shalt smite the rock and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now this story is the same story that the psalmist is hearkening back to in the 78th Psalm. And Moses takes this wooden staff and he does as God commands him. He carries it out before the people. And there on Horeb, he takes that staff and the Bible says he smote the rock. Now, I don't know what you know about the word smoke. And I don't know what kind of image you get in your head when the Bible says that something was smitten or somebody smote someone or you're told to smite someone. So I looked it up. There's really two definitions to the term smite. One is to strike someone with considerable force. The second definition is to render them dead. How many times have we seen in Scripture where the Bible says, and the children of Israel smote the Israelites, the Philistines, until there were so many dead? Or there were so many smitten at the hand. You can go to the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah and you'll find a smitten there that's even more powerful than any of those, where it begins to prophesy of the coming sufferings of Jesus Christ. And it says that he would be counted smitten of God. I'm telling you, Moses didn't walk over to that rock the way I considered it and seen it and just tap it. God said, I want you to smite the rock. Moses took a wooden staff. And I'm sorry, brethren, in that part of the world, they didn't have this soft limestone that we have in South Georgia that's easily washed away by water and turned into great caves and caverns and aqueducts and aquifers. No, they had something that was probably more akin to our form of granite. It was a crystalline, hard rock. He took a wooden staff and he smote the rock. Now remember what that first word was we read there about that rock in the 78th Psalm. It says that God clave the rock. What does the word clave mean? He split it. Moses walked over with all that he had. He took that wooden staff and he struck that rock as though he were trying to kill a man. And when he did, the rock split. And from the inside, waters and rivers of waters came forth. I challenge you to take a wooden staff and split a granite rock. I find it interesting that in the 78th Psalm it says that God clave the rock. I'm not going to go to the other instance, but if you want some time and want to read it, you can go over to Numbers chapter 20. And you'll find the second circumstance where Moses ends up in a very similar situation, where the children of Israel are crying out to him for water, and they're struggling. They don't have water to drink, and they don't know what to do. And God tells Moses, he says, Moses, I want you to go get the rod, the staff. I want you to go before the people. And he says, I want you to speak to the rock, and the rock will bring forth water. Now, some people say 2 out of 3 ain't bad. In this case, 2 out of 3 was abject failure. Because Moses took the rod. And he went before the people. But when he got there, do you know what he did? He smote the rock again. Do you understand why that was so damaging? Do you see? Do you understand the imagery that Moses had violated? See, Jesus Christ is the rock. And it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. So too, Jesus Christ died once for the ungodly. And when he was raised again, he was raised into the newness of life, to die no more. You see, Jesus Christ was smitten of God. He was broken by God on our behalf. He's not to be broken again. He's not to be struck. He's not to be smitten. Moses was not supposed to go there to that rock, the one that had brought forth water, the one that followed them in the wilderness. He wasn't to smite it again. Ah, brethren, here's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died once on the cross. He had to be smitten and stricken on our behalf that we might receive water from heaven. But let me tell you something. Here's the good news. If you're dry today, if you feel like you're in a desert and thirsty land, Jesus doesn't have to be smitten again. Just go talk to me. Just go talk to me. He's waiting for you. He's looking for you. He wants to hear from you, Brother Ken. He wants to hear your voice. He wants you to hear. He wants to hear you cry out to him and say, Lord, I'm thirsty. Give me drink. Moses was told, speak to the rock and it'll bring forth water. It may not bring it when you think you need it. Our problem is our needs and what we think are our needs and our real needs are often two different things. In the right time, it'll come. It'll come. Jesus Christ is our rock, and he's not like any other rock in the world today. And I'd like to share with you a little bit of why before I close. In John chapter 16, sorry, John chapter 16. Those that don't know, over where we live in the Paulding County area, there was a time in the history of Georgia that Paulding County had the largest number of Primitive Baptist churches in the state. Today there's two. Us and one other little church that's part of the U-Harley Association, as Brother Marty knows quite well. You know, there's not been much fellowship between our bodies in a good number of years. And in the last 3 months, we got some visitation from that little church. And we thought, well, if they were willing to come and see us, we're going to go see them. And we took a group from Dallas and we went to see them. And then they came and seen us. And we went to see them. It's amazing what happens when the traffic starts flowing, by the way. And we've preached over there. And, you know, their pastor now, their former pastor's in his 90s, not even come. They've now called a pastor many of you know out of the New Hope Association, Brother Tommy Patterson. Me and Brother Tommy have become friends through this situation. He calls me on the phone. And so far, I don't think we've had a phone conversation yet that he hasn't quoted the scripture. And it just, I just can't get away from it. It just touches my heart. In John chapter 16, at the end of that particular chapter, he says in verse 32, he says, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." He says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." Get this. "In the world," he says, "ye shall have tribulation." Now, I told you these things because in me you can find peace. "In the world ye shall have tribulation." But I love that word in the Bible. I just absolutely adore it when I see these difficult statements that challenge me with the troubles that I might endure. To see the Lord describe the troubles of this life and then halfway through the sentence put that word "but." You know why I like it? Because it changes things. It wipes out what was before and brings in a new reality. And what was before is that in this world you will have tribulation. But herein is the new reality. He says, "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Oh, wow. No wonder our rock is not as their rock. Our rock's not a part of the world. Our rock has overcome the world. Oh, that's good news to the thirsty soul. That's good news to the troubled heart. One last place I want to take you is over to the first epistle of John. In 1 John chapter 4. Starting in verse 4, it says this. I want you to connect this to what we just read in John chapter 16, that he has overcome the world. There are certainly eternal implications in that verse. I mean, obviously, God has overcome the world. Everything that is of the world, all our sin that is worldly, our flesh that is worldly, our spirit that was undone and was worldly, he has overcome all of that. And eternally, there's a serious implication to where we will live. But there's also a temporal application. And I hope you understand the difference between eternal and temporal. Eternal is that which is not bound by time, and the Bible describes it as that which you cannot see. And temporal is that which is bound by time. Anything that's corruptible, anything that will rot and go away. You say, "Well, Brother Marty, I know metals that don't corrode." No, you don't. You know some that it just takes a really long time. Every one of these gentlemen here that works with equipment knows exactly what I'm talking about. I thought stainless steel was the best thing in the world until I tried to put some of it in a pulp and paper mill where we used chlorine dioxide. And I'll tell you, stainless steel will last about a week in a CLO2 environment. It'll destroy it. It will corrode. So will gold. So will silver. So will platinum. They will all tarnish. They will all melt. They will all eventually burn if you get the temperature high enough. They're all temporal. They're bound by time. The Bible describes that as things you can see. So there's certainly an eternal application because I can't see my heavenly home. I can't see God. I can't see the spiritual things that wrought that in me, that I can't see even the new creature that's in me. But it also has some temporal application on things I can see. And that's what we find in John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, he says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them." There's that word overcome again. "Overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them." Listen, not only did Jesus Christ overcome the world, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Brethren, I submit to you that even in a timely sense, here in this life, he has given to his children that same position of having overcome the world. We stand here together as overcomers today, both eternally and temporally. Because you see, it doesn't matter what the federal government does. It doesn't matter what Congress votes in or out. It doesn't matter who the president is. It doesn't matter if the donkeys fight with the elephants from now to eternity to come. And I'll tell you, if the donkeys are fighting with an elephant, it's a good time to look at the lion and the lamb. That's some better animals anyway, right? The lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God. Because those two exist in peace. It doesn't matter what's going on in the world. What matters is what's going on in this book. And this book says that in spite of all that, we have overcome that. It doesn't have to bring us down. It doesn't have to destroy our life. It doesn't have to depress us. It doesn't have to cause us to fall into the gutter and walk in despair. No, even in the midst of such challenging circumstances, the child of God who understands what Jesus has done for them can rejoice in the fact that his name is written in heaven and rejoice in God. Notice that in chapter 5, it says this, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." Wow. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." Now listen to this, listen carefully. "And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." I want you to challenge yourself a little bit and think about that. Does that mean that it is our faith that overcomes the world? No. No. It means that that which is born of God overcomes the world. And the fact that we have faith is proof of that. That's our victory. That is the sign of our victory. The fact that we have faith, my faith, is victory. It demonstrates that victory. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. We're talking temporally here. Right? This is about our existence right now. Everyone that's born of God has overcome the world by virtue of what Christ has done for them. And everyone that believes in Jesus Christ overcomes the world here in time. We can live in the grace of God and the love of God and in the glory of God and rejoice in Him because, quite frankly, our rock's not as their rock. Ours doesn't fade away. Ours doesn't change. Because you see, our rock was clay once, never to be cloven again. All we have to do is speak to it, and it'll give us water. May God bless you, my friend.